Let's open up 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. One of the ushers will pass one to you. We're here reading 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week, Paul instructed the church to be distinct from the world in the use of their bodies. Specifically, he commanded them to flee from sexual immorality, and he gave us a number of reasons why. But now, we mustn't jump to the opposite end of the spectrum and come to this other sort of conclusion that sex itself is wrong. I mean, it was created by God, and it has a defined purpose. It has parameters around it, but that doesn't mean it's just, like, completely wrong. I think about it like the invention of nuclear power. My dad was a nuclear engineer in the Navy. Yes, he's as smart as you think he is, just hearing that. And every time I tell, whoa, yes, exactly, whoa. I don't understand any of it either, but he'll be very proud to hear me say that, you know, nuclear energy, when it's used in the right way, it is like the most sustainable, green, cleanest, limitless source of energy on the planet. And it's safe if you do it the right way. He's just going to glow when he sees me say this a week later. They always stream it a week later. But you can also use that same technology. It's the same technology that can create a weapon of unimaginable destruction. So we've seen that to be the case with sex. Sex can be massively disrupting, massively damaging in our life outside of the parameters of God. But this week, Paul's going to start to outline the proper context for sexual relations in marriage between believers. And as he considers the diversity of his audience, as he begins to talk about it, he's also going to talk to those who are single and speak to their state and station in life, as well as others and more. We're going to read it here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. The verses will be on the screens. I said last week, if you got young children in the room, you know, earmuffs, maybe you want to, you know, send them out of the room. This is a little bit tamer, but still, parental discretion advised here. Now I've warned you, let's read. Verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Let's pause there this morning. I told my wife as I was preparing this message, some messages make me just keenly aware of how unique my job is. This is one of those messages where I just go, man, how many people are telling married people to have sex on a stage? You know, that's a little bit of what this is going to entail this morning. We've got multiple different scenarios that Paul is speaking to, and each has its own prescriptions that we'll bring to the surface. But what I want to do by the time we'll finish is see, you know, the universal insights that we can gain, no matter if we're from this station in life or that station of life, I think there's things that we can learn at Paul's teaching in every single scenario. But let's start with where Paul starts on the topic of sexual conduct in marriage between believers. Apparently, in the over-sexualized culture of Corinth, which we've already discussed, was engaging in the recreational use of prostitutes, and you had a a man in the church sleeping with his mother-in-law. You saw, you know, there was like this overindulgence, but you also had this other dynamic going on. People who were moving in the opposite direction, who thought the most spiritual thing you could do, the most God-approved way to live, must be abstinence. It must be total withdrawal from sexual intimacy, even in the context of marriage. So they were drawing this opposite conclusion about sexuality. And this is classic humanity on display. As human beings, we either indulge and indulge to the utmost, or we totally deny. We have like those two responses to things. It's always in the extremes. You know, like you'll see a study that comes out, water is good for you. You know, it makes you look, you know, like you're glowing in your appearance. It hydrates the skin, right? You know, it flushes toxins. So everyone's like, okay, water. Walking around with your Stanleys, you know. All the Orange County housewives have their Stanleys. Sip, sip, sip. Indulge, indulge, indulge. Water's good for you. And then a new study comes out and it says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Too much water is a bad thing for you. You know, no, you can't drink too much water because now your kidneys can't keep up with it. You can't indulge, right? A study comes out, says fats are terrible for you. They're going to kill you. If you eat fats, you know, it'll clog your arteries. New study comes out, you know, and we go from deny, deny, deny to, wait a minute, fats, the right sort of fats, if you eat those, they'll actually help your heart health, right? There's a different way than just indulge and embrace completely or deny completely in our life. There's a different way to live. It's called to live by design. I have a manual for my car, let's say. And it tells me, because I change my own oil in my cars, that's a point of pride for me, and shame, because I don't like doing it. I just need to save the $20. I have a manual for my car. It tells me exactly how much oil that engine is meant to have inside of it. If I don't put enough oil in it according to its design and specifications, that engine will overheat. So you can think, oh man, more oil is a good thing. Let's just put more oil in than it even recommends. No, 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 no. You don't need more oil than it recommends either. That's also a bad thing. It'll produce the same outcome. The engine will overheat because the oil foams and it can't move through the engine. No, it has a design. It has parameters. It has specifications. So the same with our lives. There is a design here. There are parameters around our lives. There are prescriptions that the Bible gives us, like that car manual. Now, according to our design, Paul suggests in verse 2 that in the context of marriage, sexual intimacy is actually an important part of reducing the prospect of sexual immorality and its temptation. In fact, Paul calls it in verse 3, that is sexual intimacy, he calls it just about the most unromantic thing a man could call it. He calls it a mutual duty between husband and wife. How many of you are inspired, you married people, right now? You know, just go home and tell your spouse you're reporting for duty. See how that goes for you, right? But what is Paul saying here? He's literally saying, pay your dues, both of you. You are indebted to your partner. You have to fulfill your marital obligation instead of withholding. So instead, go home and say, I heard the debt collector called, and I'm here to pay up, right? And I get it. This is not the most romantic way to talk about sexual intimacy. If Paul was married at one time, like many scholars contend, we can tell it's been a long time since he was married based on the way he's referring to this. But the point is, Paul's not making an allowance for the unspiritual practice of sexual relations. He's advocating the opposite. Married people should do the deed because you owe it to each other. Paul expands on this sense of mutuality in sexual relations as he begins to talk about authority in the relationship in verse 4. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now, as much as this verse has likely been a justification in some circles for spousal abuse, it promotes exactly the opposite if you pay attention to what Paul is saying. This is saying no one spouse, no one partner has unilateral authority over the body of the other person, For the authority of the husband and wife is shared between each other, over each other. There is a mutual yielding to the other that needs to take place. Like, have you guys ever played field games? Have you ever played, like, a potato sack race? Have you ever done, like, an egg toss? Have you ever done the three-legged race where you tie one leg to the leg of another person and you try to run? That is marriage. That is marriage. You are now one flesh. You are one body. The leg is tied to the other leg. And that's why marriage is so awkward. That is why it is so challenging. Because if one person tries to move this way and one person tries to move that way, you both fall over. If there isn't mutual consent about where to go and when, there is no movement. There is no movement. There has to be an agreement, a mutual agreement. We move now and both lead and yield at the same time for it to work. But that doesn't mean Paul is leaving room for husbands and or wives to get together and just create their own design for how sexual relations are to work in marriage, because Paul commands all married people in verse 5 not to deprive each other. Now, that was the original suggestion, right? Some people were thinking that is the more spiritual way to live. And I'm sure there were issues in the church where someone's getting really ticked off because as soon as their spouse started praying to Jesus and having their quiet time, their special time went quiet. Because they started thinking, and some marriages probably even, both husband and wife are going, look, the most spiritual thing we can do is to abstain completely from this because sex in itself is just absolutely sinful. Paul says to married people once and for all, guys, sex equals good. Sexual relations are the norm in a married relationship. His concession is toward abstinence. In verse 5, when he says, look, if you guys both agree for a particular time to abstain so that you can devote yourselves to prayer, that's fine, but don't let it go on too long so that you don't leave the opportunity for one spouse or the other to be tempted by Satan. The concession is not that married people are allowed to have sex, but that they are allowed to, for a short time, abstain. Now, I know some people are going to listen to this who are married and go, ah, like, you don't like what it's saying. And others of you are going, amen. And you like what it's saying. I want to take a moment and state the obvious. The Bible is not a 1,000-page manual on sexual intimacy that deals with every single particular scenario you guys are going through. Because you're saying, but wait a minute. What about my situation? What about this situation? Look, guys, if I pull up Google and I say, find Riverside, it will show me the location of Riverside in relation to where I currently am. It doesn't matter if I'm in HB or Timbuktu. I'm coming from this direction or that direction. Here I am in relation to the destination. You know, the Bible doesn't give us specific directions from wherever you're coming from, but it does give you the ideal. It says this is the ideal. This is the destination for what marriage should look like. And if you're coming from this direction or that direction, fine. But it's your true north. And I'll tell you what, that's been helpful for me in my spiritual walk. There were times where, you know, the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And I go, man, I'm not there, but I know that's the destination. I know that's the ideal. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I'm going to move there, right? And that's what this is saying in the context of marriage and sexual intimacy. It's saying, look, this is the ideal. This is the norm. Now you've got to find your way together that direction by the leading of the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, and possibly with some pastoral guidance if needed. Now up to this point, guys, married believers have had all the attention, and everyone who's single in here has got a sad face. And Paul does not want to exclude anyone in his diverse audience, just as I don't want to do that today. So that people, particularly the single, don't just jump to the conclusion that the only way to live that Paul is suggesting involves practicing sexual intimacy in marriage. He finishes prescriptions regarding marriage by throwing a strong vote in the direction of his lifestyle in terms of singleness. That's what's promoted in verse 7 when he says he wishes all were as he is. So wait, how should we view marriage then versus singleness? Which one is better? Which lifestyle is the more ideal lifestyle to live into if he's wishing that we all were as he is? Well, before we double jump to conclusions He double qualifies what he's saying in verse 7 by asserting everyone has their own gift, their own good station in life that comes from God. Marriage is a gift, and singleness is also just as valid and is also considered a gift. A gift that some of you who are single in here want the gift receipt for, because you would like to return that gift. I understand. But would you prefer the Bible to call your station in life a curse? It may feel like that, but we mustn't rob the Word of God of its power to define our reality based on our own propensity to want to dwell in the challenges and obstacles, the very real challenges and obstacles that we face in life. And as much as someone who's single may feel that inclination to dwell on the negative aspects of their experience and so desire a gift receipt for their station in life, so do married people want the same thing. There's a lot of married people who want the gift receipt on their marriage. And we know that's true based on the prevalence of divorce in our society. Maybe the truth is many of us are not naturally oriented toward perceiving ourselves as blessed, but rather cursed. Maybe most of us just feel that way, naturally. You know, you think about it. When you're young, you want to be old. And when you're old, you want to be young. And when you're poor, you want to be rich. And when you've got money, you just want more money, right? And when you're single, you want to be married. But when you're married, you want a better marriage. And then maybe you have kids, and you want your kids, oh, I just wish they'd grow up. But then you wish later on that they were young again. Maybe the truth is we don't really know what we want. Maybe we don't know what's going to make us happy, and we aren't all that good at accepting the good in our circumstances. Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." When we have this sense of God's nearness and presence, a byproduct of that is contentment. That's true for the single, that's true for the married, that's true for everybody under the sun. When you know the Lord as your shepherd near to you, you can say, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, it says in verse 2. What if the grass really isn't greener somewhere else, but it's green in the field right where our good shepherd makes us lay down? It's green right underneath where our feet are right here, right now. Truth is, everything you and I require to lead a meaningful, fulfilling, constructive, and good life is available in Christ right now, no matter your financial or social or familial structure. If that weren't the case, Paul would have said, it is not good for you to remain unmarried. Please be married, so you can finally live a fulfilling and constructive and meaningful life. No, he says, it is good to remain unmarried. So singleness is a gift. That doesn't mean it or the various other stations in life don't come with their own challenges, but each life is a gift in God's hands before it is a curse. And that's the power of the gospel to elevate our life despite our circumstances. Like, guys, you want to take an average sandwich and elevate it? Put potato chips on it. Try it. Don't second guess me. Try it, and you'll never have a sandwich without potato chips. Saltiness, crisp, little texture. Does it? It elevates it. You want to elevate your evening? Add some ice cream. Evening automatically elevated. Throw a little espresso on top. Now we're on cloud nine, all right? And you're not going to sleep ever. But I'm just saying, like, There's a way to, like, elevate whatever it is that you're in, and Christ elevates whatever station of life that you're in. If you're married and now you live for Christ in that marriage, it just goes boom up here. If you're single and you live for Christ in that place of singleness, he's going to elevate your experience. Elevate is too low of a word. He's going to utterly transform your experience of whatever station of life you are in, because the vision the Bible gives us of marriage and of singleness, neither one, through the gospel lens, is ho-hum, I guess we'll kind of get by. They are both lives of thriving purpose and eternal significance. Now, there is a caveat on this whole singleness is good theme, for Paul suggests that if you burn with passion, you may not be meant to remain single. Just as Jesus suggests in Matthew 19 that there are those who can accept the gift of singleness, implying that there are those who cannot accept the gift of singleness. In your case, if the possibility of marriage presents itself, that may be the ideal scenario for you to live into. But moving to verse 10, and this is the comedy of life, guys, that I've been talking about. As much as some are desperate to be married, others are desperate to be single and divorced. You know, everybody wants what someone else has, and nobody wants what they have. And Paul has to be careful again. As much as he didn't want to say to those who are single that the married way of life is the ultimate and the best, now he's going to make sure to convey back to married people that singleness isn't such a great gift that they should pursue it at the means of divorce. So in verse 10, Paul affirms Jesus' teachings on divorce. Divorce sought for any reasons out of the concessions that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, which regards, you know, adultery. If somebody commits adultery, well, then you're released from that marriage and you're free to go marry again. Anything outside of that is going to be an invalid reason for a divorce. And if you go and you're with someone else, you can consider yourself living in a life of adultery. Verse 11 tells us this is true in the case of both husbands seeking to separate and dissolve their marriages as much as wives. Paul then extends those same principles to those who have come to faith and found themselves in a mixed marriage. You know, they've come to Christ, but their spouse hasn't. They have an unbelieving spouse. And he says, you know, you guys shouldn't get divorced either because they may be all the more likely to justify their divorce. You know, by saying, oh man, now I'm in this marriage with this person who doesn't know God and they're an idolater and they're godless. You know, they're not a spiritual leader like I expected. You know, I could be having sexual intimacy with a demon for all I know, staying with this person. Like, you can see how the rationalizations would come about that someone thinks, okay, I'm supposed to divorce this person. God has told me. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. And Paul says, oh, hold up, super spiritual Sally or Sam. You made an oath, and God wants you to honor that oath. Unlike in the Old Testament book of Ezra, where the Israelites are told to maintain their purity and divorce the foreign wives that they had taken up against the book of the law, and so they said, hey, divorce from those wives because of their foreign spiritual influence is going to be upon you. It's the opposite in the New Testament. Oh, if you found yourself in this mixed marriage, guess what? You're going to stay in that marriage, and it's because you're going to exercise spiritual influence the other direction for them. The man is to be considered sanctified, not necessarily saved, and the kids are considered holy through the believing spouse. The clarification is that people shouldn't think that they're doing something sinful being united with an unbelieving spouse, and that there's going to be something inherently wrong with their children just because they're in this mixed marriage. Because just think, what kind of witness would that be to the rest of the world if all these mixed marriages started imploding? Because the second someone came to Jesus, they suddenly divorced their spouse. What would that tell to the rest of the world regarding the gospel? Keep your husband or wife as far away from Jesus as humanly possible, because it will destroy your family. No, it's all about witness in the other direction. You know, you should be embodying Christ so much in such a transformative way that they're saying, this is better than anything else in the world. And the hope is in verse 16 that they are ultimately going to come to the Lord. Now, if they leave, verse 15, the believers should not be overly anxious to arm wrestle for the marriage and inhibit such an action. We got to live at peace with all people. So there's this acceptance. Whether the relationship goes this way or that way, it's not going to be on you, though. It's going to be on them. If they choose to stay, then stay. You know, you can't control if they choose to leave. Well, then they choose to leave. You're going to live for Christ. And just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, hopefully your conduct, even more than your words, is what is going to witness to what you believe. So here, a lot of different scenarios, and I hope I've spoken to just about every situation that you might find yourself in this morning, but I want to take away some universal principles that we can gain from the entire passage for all of us, no matter our station of life. And the first thing that I want to point out, that this passage, I think, teaches us very clearly, is we got to quit inventing our own spirituality. We got to stop inventing our own definitions of what is spiritual. You know, last week it was, hey, we are free to indulge in sex however we want because we're forgiven through the cross, and that's our spirit that's pure and our body's impure, and it's just going to be wasted anyway. So, you know, if I work this out in my head, I'm allowed to do whatever I want according to God. And Paul's like, no, quit it. Quit inventing your own version of spirituality. Someone else comes along and says, oh man, sex sounds very dangerous. I guess the most spiritual thing I could possibly do is just totally abstain from it altogether, even in marriage. Paul's like, no, stop. I mean, that may make perfect sense to you in your mind, but quit inventing your own version of spirituality. someone goes, oh, this is really unhealthy for me to remain married to this unbeliever who doesn't have the same values as me, and look how we're raising our kids, and it's such a challenge. The best thing God's probably telling me to do is to divorce him. And Paul says, no, stop it. Quit inventing your own version of spirituality. Oh, that marriage is more spiritual, that singleness is more spiritual. Stop it. And this is what he would say to us today in this world. People are inventing their own spirituality every which way. Inside the church, outside the church. This is the most spiritual way to pray. This is the most spiritual way to consider, you know, how spiritual warfare takes place. This is the most spiritual way to grow in Christ and mature. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. Stop being so inventive with these things. And stop listening to the inventive when you have the design. You have the parameters. You have the truth. This talks about sexuality. This talks about prayer. This talks about spiritual warfare. We don't need to invent it. We don't need to make it up. We can have the direction that God has given us, and that's what we're made for. I mean, you can come up with every justification in your mind for why you're okay cohabitating with your partner. And it makes perfect sense. You got all these rationalizations. It's wrong. Stop inventing your own spirituality. Start coming into alignment with what it says here in the Word of God. You say, oh, you know, I'm free to just kind of do whatever I want before marriage because how do you know you even want to be? You got all these justifications. Stop. Stop inventing your own spirituality. Oh, no, I've got these perfect reasons why, you know, we're never going to engage in sexual intimacy in our marriage again. No, you don't. That is not the design that God has given you. I love this passage from Isaiah 58. I'm going to go there very quickly. In verse 3, you've got all this spiritual activity happening in the nation of Israel, this fasting and this praying and this worship. And they say, why have we fasted and you have not seen it, God? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? God responds, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, God says? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Do you understand what this is saying? That there was a spirituality at that time in Israel's history that they had invented. And God is saying, this makes perfect sense to you. This makes no sense to me. Because you're not doing anything I actually prescribed. You're not listening to my words and living into a life of obedience. Man, that is the call on each of us in every part, aspect of our lives to stop inventing our own version of spirituality and start leaning on the Word of God by which we judge what is right, what is good, what is God's design. Another point I walk away with from this passage is that there's no ideal demographic in the church. There's no ideal demographic in the church. Married, young, this, that. The ideal is to live for Him. You aren't more special if you're married or if you're single around here. We are all one. Every station in life is valid. You don't need to be something else or someone else you wish you were to have total value and acceptance in this community. Even for unbelieving spouses, if you're here out of a sense of duty to your believing spouse, well, God bless you. You know, I would hope salvation for you, that you come to understand the gift of Jesus and that you embrace the faith for yourself. But you got to know, we're not trying to push you out. We're not trying to say, oh, there's an upgrade in your spouse's future way beyond you because you're not a spiritual leader. No, we're not even chasing you off. And you know, to the singles in the room, I want to specifically say, you know, we may or may not have a singles event or a time where we're listening to your needs and your unique challenges. Sometimes we have, sometimes we haven't. But I want you to conceive of the entirety of the Branches community as a singles ministry. This whole church is a singles ministry because you, whether you're widowed or whether you've been single your whole life, you are part of this family, wholly and completely, right now where you are, from Sunday to community group and beyond. And I cannot possibly conceive of this church community without the contributions of the singles that have been here since the very beginning. We would be a shadow of who we are today without your presence and without your contributions. And you need to know that you're validated, even if I can't solve all the challenges this morning. Can we give it up for the singles that are here? There's just no ideal demographic in the church. The ideal is that wherever we are, we're living for him. And if we're living for him, we're going to find out this final point, that the grass is greenest where our good shepherd makes us lie down. The grass is greenest where our good shepherd makes us lie down. God is good. He elevates our view of our circumstances no matter where we are, and he gives us vision for our lives no matter where we find ourselves. If we knew how rich we are in eternity, we wouldn't feel so poor today. But I want to pray into your stage right now, wherever you find yourself. I want to take an opportunity to minister to you, because some of you don't feel where you are right now is the greenest. You're struggling with that, and there's obstacles and there's challenges that you're facing. That's in marriage. That's outside of marriage. That's in your singleness. That's in your divorce, right? That's in your status as a widower, right? That's in your dating relationships. Maybe you're cohabitating right now with your partner, you know, and you're struggling with your station of life. You've got unique challenges. We want to pray for you this morning.